The first half of the reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, and I shall read to verse 11. Off to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you were about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And this is the word of the Lord.
That is an absolutely amazing song, isn't it? I love the verse where it says, you see the depth of my heart and you love me the same. And with that in mind, let's pray before we begin. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do see the depth of our heart and you love us. You see the depth of our heart and you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. Father, we do pray that you'd give us soft hearts this morning to listen to what your word has to say. Please challenge us, please change us, please encourage us that we might go here changed by what your word says. Now the letters we've been looking at in Revelation, and we're looking at the second and third today, are very much all about how to run the race that is before you. How do you do a Mo Farah and run your 5,000 metres and your 10,000 metres and get the gold? How do you endure? And particularly appropriate with Mo Farah because he is an endurance runner. How do you keep going until the end? And that's really what these letters are all about. Now, I wonder, if you wrote a letter to a Christian friend who was suffering terribly, what sort of letter would you write them? Would you write them a letter of condolence? We don't have to look that far to find someone who's in a situation of suffering. Think of someone like David Yarrison, his church in Nigeria being very vulnerable at the moment. What sort of letter would you write to Christian friends in Nigeria at the moment? Would you express sympathy for their pain? Not Jesus. His letter to the suffering church of Smyrna is a letter that's full of encouragement and commendation. But it's not just a letter to Smyrna, it's also a letter to us. Because it says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this message is deeply relevant to us because it's written to us as well as to the church in Smyrna, but also because at some point or other, all Christians and all churches will suffer for following the Lord Jesus. We won't suffer all the time, but some of the time we will suffer. So that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to look briefly at Smyrna's situation, the situation that the church in Smyrna found themselves in. Now, as I said, Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna was full of encouragements. Jesus knows the situation that they face, and he says in verse 9, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. Now, this community of believers was afflicted, they were beaten up, they were weak, they were very unimpressive by worldly standards. Not only were they suffering at the hands of non-believers, they were also deeply impoverished. The word used there is one of deep impoverishment. Now, we don't necessarily know why that is. That might be because the pagans just wouldn't do business with them. It might be that because of their Christian principles, they just couldn't make a profit in business. Or it may have been that because of, actually, like other Christians in the New Testament, they endured the confiscation of their property. As I said, we don't know why, but we know that they did endure affliction. They did endure poverty. And they also endured slander. Look at verse 9 again. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This church has it really tough. Satan himself is at the heart of the persecution of this church, an evil, powerful, malicious enemy who is committed to their destruction. But slander is not the only thing these Christians face, because Jesus goes on in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So things are already quite bad in Smyrna, and Jesus' letter basically says, it's going to get worse. A lot worse. He goes on to say that the devil is going to put some of them in prison, and that some of them are going to need to be faithful to the point of death. Some of these Christians are going to be thrown in prison, and some of these Christians are going to be killed for their faith in Jesus. So that's the situation in the church in Smyrna. And it's a situation in other parts of the world today, in Pakistan and India and Nigeria. Thinking of David Yarrison's church in Nigeria last week, he told some of us that they've now introduced a rota system deciding sort of who goes to church which week. So we have the rota system for the coffee. They have a rota system for attendance at church. And the reason for that is because if that church family is attacked, the whole church family won't be wiped out in one go. Very shocking. Looking at this notice leaflet as well, every week we have a little notice about the persecuted church to inform our prayers. And this week, it's about a Christian man in Kyrgyzstan who was distributing humanitarian aid and was beaten up by a Muslim village leader. And it would seem that they've been arrested, but they were released after the payment from tribes. So they haven't really faced justice yet. So we're informed each week in our notice sheets of the church suffering worldwide for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a message, this letter, for those churches. But it's, as I said, not just a message for those churches, it's also a message for us. We might not suffer as severely as those churches, but we will all suffer at some point, and we need to be prepared for that. So that's our first point, the situation in Smyrna. And our second point is have faith, not fear. Have faith, not fear. That's what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. If you look at verse 10, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that the Christians in Smyrna should be faithful. And Jesus says this because fear of suffering actually leads us to compromise. Now, just to set that in context, I wonder, have you ever found yourself explaining the gospel to a non-Christian friend at work, or perhaps a non-Christian friend in the pub, and you're just getting to the, going through the pain barrier, the bit that really hurts when you explain the gospel to someone, when you have to tell them about sin and judgment, and those are really hard things to talk about. And as you kind of get a bit closer to doing that, you see your friend kind of, they begin to bristle and brow furrows, and you can tell that they don't like what it is that you're saying. And immediately, you're tempted to leave it out. You're tempted to not talk about sin. Or you're tempted to minimize sin. And maybe you start talking about it in terms of, we haven't quite reached our full potential, and Jesus helps us reach our full potential. Or perhaps you drop out judgment. It's a very uncomfortable thing talking about an eternal conscious hell. So that's one way that we might be tempted to compromise when faced with suffering. We're also tempted to compromise on our moral standards as well. And it's because we love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. I know from my own experience, when I'm sat with my work colleagues in the staff room at school, and I can't name any names, but there is one teacher who is not popular, let's just say. He's a bit of a bully. He throws his weight around, both literally and figuratively. And he's a bit of a bully. And it's not uncommon for members of the staff room, when they're sat together, to start exchanging gossipy, slanderous stories about that teacher. And not getting involved with that can be very difficult. It's very tempting to be drawn into that, because when you throw yourself into that, you're becoming part of that group. And to separate yourself from that is to make yourself different. And that's quite difficult. Well, the message from Jesus here is that we should not compromise in the face of suffering. Do not be afraid of suffering. Remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, in God's grace, we're currently not in the same situation as the church in Nigeria, or the church in India, or the church in Pakistan, or the church in Smyrna. But we will still face hostility if we seek to be faithful to Christ. And we are in a society that has become increasingly hostile to the church. But the standard that Jesus actually requires here is a very high one. Jesus tells the church in Smyrna to remain faithful even to the point of death. He tells them not to be afraid of death. But Jesus also encourages the church in Smyrna, and he gives them grace so that they can endure and be faithful even to the point of death. And if what Jesus has to say to the church in Smyrna can help them endure to the point of death, then we'll find it very helpful as well, learning those things when we find ourselves tempted to compromise in the face of suffering. Now, I myself don't have strength within myself to not be afraid of death, but Jesus always gives us the strength to meet his demands. And the way he gives us strength, and the way he gives the church in Smyrna strength here, is by feeding their faith with truth about him. So that was our second point: have faith, not fear. And our third point is, feed your faith with feed your faith with truth about Jesus. That's why Jesus introduces himself in the way that he does in this letter. He starts this letter by saying, "These are the words of the first and last who died and came to life." That is totally relevant and massively important for everything else he goes on to say. The Christians in Smyrna might face death, but what could possibly encourage them more than knowing that the Lord Jesus himself is the eternal God? He is the first. He is the last. He was before creation. And he will return again to finish this creation. He's the all-powerful, eternal Creator God. And even their death cannot separate them from their Creator God. And it goes on to explain why their death can't separate them from the Creator God. And it's in the words, who died and came to life. Even though Jesus is eternal, he died and came to life. That, of course, talks about his death upon the cross. It's the punishment that we deserved that was put upon him in our place. And he rose again from the dead. His righteousness is counted to us, and we're fully forgiven for everything that we've done. Jesus' coming back to life proves that the gospel has worked. The Christians in Smyrna are really forgiven. It proves that the Christians in Smyrna are going to have resurrection bodies. It proves that death is not the end. There is going to be a new creation. There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It proves that the Christians in Smyrna are going to dwell with Jesus for eternity. Now, if you're facing death for being a Christian, wouldn't that be really encouraging to know that in fact your Saviour has defeated death and that all death can do is deliver you into his hands, into the hands of your loving Creator and Saviour? Indeed, Jesus actually goes on to make an amazing promise to the one who overcomes. Now, as I said earlier, to overcome is to be like Mo Farah. It's to run your 5,000 metres, to run your 10,000 metre race, to run your marathon, and to finish. It's to run the race and to finish. What is it to overcome in Smyrna? Well, in Smyrna, to overcome is to continue in faith despite suffering. It's to remain faithful to Jesus. And the promise that Jesus makes here, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. If you persevere to the end, if you keep trusting Jesus, the amazing promise is you won't be hurt by the second death. You won't go to hell. Instead, he'll give you the crown of life, the amazing gift of eternal life with Jesus. But there's another reason why I think the Christians in Smyrna would find these words so encouraging. Even just the words I said earlier, the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Why is that so encouraging to the Christians in the church in Smyrna? Why should that be so encouraging to us? It's because we've already heard that the church in Smyrna is suffering terribly. But how comforting to know that the Lord Jesus has had his own Smyrna experience. He was betrayed by his friends. He was betrayed by his people. He was put on a completely shambolic and false trial. He was stripped and whipped and humiliated and ultimately hanged upon a cross in a humiliating public execution. And it was all the more horrific because he was under the judgment of God for our sin. It was a terrible death. But perhaps we shouldn't say that Jesus has been through his Smyrna experience. Perhaps we should say that the Christians in Smyrna are going through a picking up their cross and following Jesus experience. That is, after all, what Jesus calls us to. But how encouraging again that when Jesus says, I know your suffering, that is not a cold, detached, intellectual knowledge. I know that Great Britain have won 28 golds in the Olympic Games. I know your suffering. It's the knowledge of experience. It's the knowledge of Jesus himself intimately knowing what that church is going through, because he's experienced it for himself. But wait, there's actually even more here to encourage us. Even in the words that the devil will put some of them into prison to test them, and they'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, how could that possibly be encouraging? The enemies of the church are hostile. Standing behind our enemies is Satan himself. But standing behind Satan is God. Jesus says here that he is supremely and superbly in control. He limits the amount of time that the persecution will go on for. It's for 10 days. That probably indicates a complete period of time. He limits the extent of their suffering. Only some will be thrown into prison. Only some will die for their faith. Jesus is completely in control of this. And while Satan seeks to do this to them, to destroy the church, Jesus does this to the church in order to test the church, to refine the church, to make the church more like him. There is purpose in everything that he is doing. So that's the amazing truth, isn't it? We've seen Smyrna's situation, that in the face of suffering, we need to have faith and not fear our suffering. And we've seen that we can do that by feeding our faith with truth about Jesus. you can fight your fear. Suffering causes us fear, but we can fight that. We can fight that by feeding our faith with truth about Jesus. And you can do that by chewing over this passage. I wonder if you've ever heard of the South African meat, which is one of my favourites, called biltong. And biltong is beef, which is sort of dried in the sort of sun in Africa for weeks. They don't cook it, they just dry it. And then they mature it, I think is the word they would use. They sort of control the decay. And you get left with an incredibly tough and chewy meat that, frankly, you could chew on for hours. Think of this passage like biltong. Chew it over this afternoon. Meditate on it. Learn it. Look to the truths it has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next time you shy away from suffering, remember his encouragements and let them feed your faith. Let's pray quickly. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you for these amazing truths about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, would they encourage us as they encourage the church in Smyrna. And please, would that help us not to compromise in the face of suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Gracious Father, this letter has some really difficult things to understand. And we just pray that you'd give us grace to make sense of what your word says. Father, we thank you that you do speak clearly through your word. So please give us ears to listen. Father, please help us to submit to the difficult things this letter has to say. And we ask that we be changed. Amen. Now, I always used to think of these seven letters as being the seven letters to the seven naughty churches in Revelation. But when I look more closely, you actually see that five of these seven churches are actually doing really good work. Listen to what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. So that's our first point, compliment. You might recognize that point from Barry's sermon last week. And you may also recognize the next two points we're having, cancer and then cure, which were, of course, completely lifted from Barry's sermon last week. The reason being that the structure for Barry's sermon is the same as, or the structure of Barry's letter, the letter to Ephesus, is the same as the structure for this letter. So it made sense to make my life easier by stealing from Barry. I hope you'll forgive me. So, the church of Pergamum stood firm for the faith, publicly. They lived in a city which Jesus says was Satan's home turf, the center of Satan's power and influence. This was a tough place to be a Christian. But the church in Pergamum remained true to Jesus' name. Now, I don't know about you, but my natural instinct is always to avoid conflict wherever possible. But Jesus commends this church for their passionate, courageous faithfulness in spite of where they're living, the fact that they're in a hostile world. Even when one of their brothers in Christ died, they didn't renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus. What an encouragement to them personally then when the Lord Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. What an encouragement. And while that is supremely challenging to us, it's not actually the main challenge to us from this letter. It's not actually what the letter is about. The main challenge is that the church in Pergamum was tolerating false teaching in their midst. They were contending for the faith publicly and doing really well, but they weren't contending for the faith internally. And Jesus says that's a real problem. Look at how he starts the letter again. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now the sword comes from Jesus' mouth. It represents God's word. But it's also a sword, and a sword is a weapon. And it represents God's word coming in judgment. And later on in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus defeating his enemies with the sword that comes from his mouth. Now, invariably, whenever we meet on a Sunday, there will always be some non-Christians amongst us, which is a wonderful thing, because this is absolutely where we want it to be. But I wonder, if you're not a Christian this morning, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus' word can come in judgment? Now, the wonderful thing is that the judge is also the Saviour, and we would love to tell you about Jesus the Saviour, who is also Jesus the judge, and who can deliver you from that judgment. But there's a threat of judgment on the church in Pergamum. That's really serious. And we're going to find out why. So that's our first point, compliment. And our second point is cancer. For all that Jesus has applauded, there's a cancer in the church of Pergamum. Could this church, contending so well for the faith publicly, actually collapse and ultimately come crashing down? And so Jesus tells this church that he has a few things against them. And that's actually supremely loving of him. It's probably really hard for the Christians in Pergamum to hear. But imagine a doctor who knows that his patient has terminal cancer. But instead of telling the patient, he conceals it from the patient, because frankly it would just be too much stress for the patient if the patient knew that they were dying of cancer. That would be outrageous. That would be a grotesque malpractice. Of course the doctor should tell the patient what the problem is. And Jesus here is a doctor for sinners. He tells the church the bad news, and he tells them the solution as well. Because Jesus wants this church to overcome. Just like Mo Farah in his 5,000, 10,000 meter run. He wants this church to endure. He wants this church to be with him on the last day. Now, what is this cancer? If you'll look at verse 14 with me, please. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There are people in this church who hold to and spread false teaching. Notice that repeated phrase. People who hold to the teaching of someone else. Now, these are people who hold dangerous, wrong views. It's not just a difference of opinion. These are dangerous views, dangerous beliefs. But notice that when Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, he doesn't speak to the group who hold these views. He speaks to everyone else. He says, you have people there who hold to false teaching. The church are tolerating this and allowing it to happen. Now, tolerance isn't a good or a bad thing in itself. We'd be tolerant of bad dress sense, which in my case is a good thing, because I pair light grey with light brown, and my wife tells me that's not a good thing. But we're intolerant of drink driving. We're tolerant of political canvassing, but we're intolerant of political extremism. We're tolerant of people's different views, but we're intolerant of when people force their views upon you by terrorism. Tolerance has its limits. It's neither a good or a bad thing in itself. And as a church, we should be supremely tolerant of other people, and we should welcome them into our fellowship. Whatever their lifestyle, whatever their, even whatever their beliefs, we should welcome them in. But that does not extend to a tolerance of false teaching. So, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, between the Exodus from Egypt and the entry into the Promised Land, a period that took about 40 years, there was a king of Moab, an enemy of God's people, who hired a prophet called Balaam to curse the people of God. So he gave Balaam lots of money and said, go and curse the people of God, and they'll be cursed. And Balaam tries to do that. He tries to speak curse on the people of Israel, but God doesn't let him. And instead, he amazingly speaks words of blessing against his very will. He can't stop himself speaking words of blessing. So, instead of attacking them head on, Balaam tries a more subtle technique, and he comes around from the side. More of a pincer movement than a full frontal assault. And he tells Balak to seduce the people of Israel. Head-on assault, a cursing didn't work. So Balak and Balaam seduce the people of Israel with food and with sex. And just a page or two later in the book of Numbers, you see the people of Israel worshipping false gods. Now the Nicolaitans are the New Testament equivalent of that. Notice that they're not people who just don't quite understand the Bible. None of us understand the Bible perfectly. They're people who are deliberately trying to draw Christians away from the Lord Jesus to worshipping other gods. We're tolerant of immigrants, but we're intolerant of enemy spies who come in to damage us. That describes us, of course, as a country. But here, the Nicolaitans are very much spies in the church who are trying to destroy the church. Satan has attacked this church head-on. Antipas was a faithful witness. He endured even to the point of death. Despite the amazing suffering that the church in Pergamum had to endure, they stood up well, and they contended for the faith publicly. So Satan does a Balaam and is rather more subtle. He comes at them from the side and tries to seduce the church away from the Lord Jesus with false teaching. And so the issue for which Jesus is rebuking this church is that this church is tolerating false teaching. It's tolerating this group of false teachers. You have some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, imagine, if you will, that a clergyman comes to St. James's this morning in the absence of Barry. He's just a visitor, and he's in a civil partnership with a man, and he comes in, and you know what? That man absolutely has every right to expect from us as warm a welcome as everyone else gets. He must be welcomed as warmly. But there would be a problem if that man came to the front of the building, began to lead the service, and then preached. Perhaps he'd preach that all religions are the same, and that actually it doesn't matter which one you follow, so long as you follow your heart, and you'll end up in heaven eventually. Now, whatever he taught, that would be absolutely wrong to teach that at St. James's. But it'd be wonderful if he came to church and we welcomed him, because we want him to hear the gospel. We want him to join with us on a Sunday, to listen to the gospel and to be saved. So the issue here is, the door into the church must be wide. We must welcome anyone into our church, regardless of their creed, regardless of their lifestyle. I mean, Jesus spent most of his time socializing and teaching the word to tax collectors and prostitutes. Everyone should be welcome to our meeting on a Sunday morning. And we long for all these different people to hear the gospel and to be saved. But whilst the door into the church must be wide, the door into teaching must be narrow. Now, that's not to say that people who lead or teach at the front are special. By no means are people who lead or teach at the front special. But our model of leading and teaching must be the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the cross itself, must be the content of our message. And it must also be the model for how we do it. So Jesus was humble, and Jesus was amazingly self-sacrificial. And so someone who's leading or preaching or teaching, they shouldn't be raising themselves up over the church family, but rather serving the church family, as the Lord Jesus did. Nowhere is that more clearly seen than on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he died for us. So leaders and teachers shouldn't set themselves above others, but they should be people who are humbly serving the rest of the church family with the word, sitting under the word together. This is always one of the greatest challenges I ever experience when I'm teaching the Bible. I always ask Barry and others to pray for me in this way, is that when I teach the Bible, I need to make sure that I'm sitting under the Bible with you. It's not me standing aside from the Bible and saying, you all have to listen to this, and I'm telling you. Well, actually, we have to sit under the Bible together. And it's one of the things that I find most challenging. And I'd appreciate your prayers for me in that. If a teacher or a preacher is not teaching the Word of God, then they're not doing their job properly. So the message for the church in Pergamum is a message for us as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to listen to this as well. Now, I don't think that tolerating false teaching is particularly a major problem confronting this church, but it is a problem in the Church of England as a whole, and it's certainly a problem that we should be aware of and that we should guard against. So what do we learn from this? We learn that we need to guard what is taught amongst us. That means that people who teach at the front should be accountable to you, actually. So you have a responsibility to hold me accountable for anything that I teach. I can see Gaitri smiling there. I hope you do, Gaitri. And Barry is accountable to us as well for what he teaches. And we should be searching the scriptures and making sure that what is being taught from the front is what the Bible is actually saying. And that's a job for every single member of this church family. Now, there are ways, of course, in which Barry is particularly accountable. He's particularly accountable to our church wardens and to people on perhaps PCC and Vine team. But it is a job for all of us. And I absolutely promise you, by the time I finish preaching this sermon, Barry will listen to it and he will take me to task on every little thing I've said. I'm absolutely accountable to Barry. So we need to guard what is taught. But more than that, we need to make sure that we watch our own life and doctrine closely as well, to make sure that we aren't seduced by false teaching. And that means we really need to be accountable to each other. Again, how do we do that? Well, for the last couple of years, I've been meeting regularly with two Christians at work, and we discuss the struggles we have at work, and the big struggle we have at work is just being faithful to Christ in the workplace, when all the pressures are basically pushing us away from that. And so we meet together about once a week, and we pray together, and we pray for each other. There's a man in this church family, and I have the password for his naughty filter on his internet so that he can't access naughty things because he hasn't got the password, which I'm not going to give him. There's people who meet together and look at the Bible together. Even our house groups fit into this as well. I've got a few Christian friends from university. We tend to email each other fairly regularly and phone occasionally. And a few times a year we'll meet up as a group and we'll talk about how things are going, how the Christian walk is going, how we're running the race. And we'll encourage each other. We'll hold each other accountable. They ask me difficult questions about how life is going. And that's really helpful. So that's what accountability is. Accountability is helping each other to walk the Christian life. It's looking at the Bible together. It's praying together. It's encouraging each other. It can be as simple as staying for coffee after church and speaking about the sermon afterwards and using it to encourage each other. So that's our second point, the cancer. Moving on now to the cure. The cure is very simple. Look at verse 16. Repent. Repent, therefore. So the Christians in Pergamum had to turn away from this false teaching. They had to stop it. They had to guard what is taught, and they had to guard their lifestyles. Repentance encompasses their hearts, it encompasses their minds, and it encompasses their actions. They had to stop doing one thing and start doing another. And Jesus warns the church that if it doesn't do that, he will come to the church and fight against the church. He'll fight against those who hold to false teaching. He says, if you look, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So he'll come and fight against the Nicolaitans with his word. It's a dreadful, terribly frightening thing to have Jesus' word spoken in judgment against us. And the implication there is that it's going to be messy. This church needs to repent. So the church in Pergamum needs to stop sheltering these enemy agents. Again, just to clarify, we're not talking about people who disagree over different theological issues. We're not talking about minor theological disputes. All of us have wrong understanding of theology. Me especially. None of us understand everything perfectly. We're talking about people here, though, the Nicolaitans, who deliberately lead Christians astray. And elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about our need to kick out false teachers when they do that. The hope there is that kicking them out would actually bring them back to repentance. And I've actually been in a church family where that has sadly been the case. One of the preachers was deliberately trying to mislead people in the church family. And it was an enormously painful situation. In fact, I used to babysit his children. I read them bedtime stories. I went round to his house for tea so many times. And he was a very close friend of mine. But it was absolutely right that he left the church because he was trying to mislead people away from the Lord Jesus. And afterwards, the pastor of the church quite rightly apologized to the whole church family because it was the pastor who had employed that man. And he was accountable to the church family as a whole. Now, I hope and I pray very much that that man will now have come to repentance, but I don't know anything of that now. But listen to what Jesus does say in verse 17. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Again, that's a very difficult verse to understand. However, each of these letters ends with a promise of heaven. And what is it here to overcome? Well, to overcome again is to, whereas in Smyrna it was to endure in the face of suffering, to overcome in Pergamum is to continue contending for the faith publicly and to continue contending for the faith in the church. So what's the promise for those who overcome? The promise is manna, which is the bread that God gave his people in the wilderness. That sustained them as they went into the promised land. That's how he sustained them on their journey. And I think the promise, therefore, is that he will sustain us as we await for our promised land, which, of course, is the new creation. And what's the white stone? Well, the white stone, and I have to admit that I looked at some commentators for this because I really wasn't sure, but it's believed to be like an invitation. So if you have an invitation to the Olympics, or an invitation to a party, or a ticket to the theatre, so your white stone from Jesus, that's your invitation to heaven. If you contend for the faith publicly, if you contend for the faith in church, if you endure, if you keep going, if you persevere, if you keep trusting Jesus, there's your white stone, your invitation to heaven. So let's keep running the race that is set before us. Let's try and imitate Mo Farah, not in the 5,000 metres or the 10,000 metres, but let's try and imitate Mo Farah in the run of the Christian life, which is to endure to the end. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words here about false teaching, and we ask, please, that you would protect us as a church family from false teaching. Please help us to be accountable to each other, and please, Father, would we guard what is taught carefully. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen.